Well, open your Bibles to the book of James, if you would. We are continuing our study. Last week, we got into James chapter 4, and we're going to look at that again. The title of the message is Lifestyles of the Rash and Faithless, and part 1. And the text this morning is James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. But I want to go back and read those first 12 verses that we talked about last week and do a quick review so that we can get a running start to this morning's message, because verses 13 through 17 flow out of the context there of those first 12 verses. And so look at the text along with me there as I read, beginning in James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In the way of review from last time, in the first 12 verses, James gave us a warning against worldliness, because that was a particular problem in the churches to whom he wrote. First, we saw two reasons for worldliness, or better, the ways worldliness manifests itself. And the first one, you remember, was a pleasure-seeking life, that is a hedonistic lifestyle that makes the attainment of pleasure its chief goal. And we saw how that this philosophy has impacted the church, as Christians don't want to be moved out of their comfort zone. The saying goes, they want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. And that's the first manifestation of worldliness. And then the second one was not only a pleasure-seeking life, but a prayerless life. James demonstrated that a worldly Christian is one who doesn't have his prayer life in order. Either he doesn't pray, or he prays with false motivation. And the motivation flows directly out of the pleasure-seeking life, because his prayers always have his self-interest in mind. God, give me. God, help me. God, bless me. God, heal me. God, meet my needs. And instead of, Lord, whatever comes into my life, you gain glory and honor and praise because you alone are worthy. And then next, we talked about the results of worldliness. The first result that James mentions is spiritual adultery. What is that? Well, you know, the Bible speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And just as a man or a woman who divides his or her commitment between his or her spouse and another is guilty of adultery, when the church tries to divide her loyalties between Christ and the things of the world, then she is guilty of spiritual adultery, being unfaithful. When we embrace the things of the world in addition to or in place of Christ, then we are unfaithful. But not only spiritual adultery, another way this is manifested is spiritual enmity. What is spiritual enmity? Well, again, it's the result of worldliness. James says that if we befriend the world, and again, what do we mean when we talk about the world? We're talking about the system of values and priorities that the world embraces. And if we befriend the world, then we become enemies of God. See, a lot of people don't understand. They think, well, you know, I can be a Christian and I can dabble with the things of the world. It's all right. It's just a little thing. It doesn't matter. But that's not true. A lot of Christians act like they just want to serve God without offending the devil. And Jesus said, you can't do that. Why is that? Well, because God designed us to be single-minded. And when you try to divide your loyalties, you'll end up loving the one and hating the other. Jesus said that, but James carries it one step further, and he says when a believer tries to divide his relationship between God and the world, he will end up fully embracing the world and making God his enemy. Now, that's just in a nutshell what we talked about last week. Let's pick up there and verses 13 through 17. In these verses, James concludes this section by describing the lifestyle that will display itself in a worldly Christian. Look at what he says there. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your ignorance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do, but fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, the first component in this worldly lifestyle might surprise you. Because the first component in this worldly lifestyle is a positive mental attitude. Now, that's right, you heard me correctly. Well, you say, how is a positive mental attitude a component in a worldly lifestyle? What's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with having a positive attitude as long as it's the right kind. But a Christian ought to have a positive biblical attitude. All right? A positive biblical attitude. You see, what the world calls a positive mental attitude is really just spiritual adultery. Well, how's that? Well, because it's a compromise. Because it is based on worldly philosophies and not on biblical principles. Let me give you some examples. The world says you can do whatever you want, whatever you will. The Bible says do God's will. The world says I can do anything in my own strength. I'm strong. Hear me roar. Just reach down deep and find your inner strength. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The world says, you're worthy because you're good. The Bible says, only God is good. You're unworthy because you're a sinner separated from God. But when you become a Christian, and when Christ comes in to indwell you, he brings his worthiness into your life. See, as a Christian, and this drives the world crazy, as a Christian, I find my worthiness in someone else, in Christ alone. The Bible says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And Paul warns us about this worldly thinking. See to it that no one, Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. You know, we live in an age in which psychology and therapy has really become a substitute for Christ and the Word of God. And secular positive thinking is just a little piece of that pie. And these worldly philosophies are leading millions of Christians to seek human wisdom rather than divine revelation to resolve the issues of life. They are a satanic counterfeit for the gospel. Now, the picture that James paints for us in this text is of a businessman with a map, and he is projecting plans for the future and preparing for profit. James writes, there today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in itself. I mean, James is not finding fault with making plans. Christians ought to be positive and we ought to plan. Someone has said, if we fail to plan, then we plan to fail. And that's true. But the planning of a believer ought not to be based on human knowledge alone, but upon the known, or at the very least, the perceived will of God. Now, where does that come from? Well, it is discerned through diligent study of and grounded in faith in the Word of God. Diligent study of the Word of God, grounded in faith in the Word of God, believing that the Word of God has the answers for those issues of life and will reveal to you God's will. Now, these men had faith, but it was the wrong kind of faith. And you say, wait a minute. Well, what do you mean the wrong kind of faith? Well, they had faith, but they had faith in themselves. Now, again, I can just hear the bells and whistles going on in your head. And the reason is because the world has deceived us with its philosophy of self-esteem. Oh, they say, you have to have self-confidence. You have to have self-esteem. You have to have faith in yourself. No, that's terrible advice. Why? Well, because faith has no value of its own. Sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, just have faith. The question that you ought to ask when somebody says that is, have faith in what? Or have faith in whom? Why is that an important question? Listen, because faith is only as good as its object, okay? Faith is only as good as its object, that is, the one in whom it is placed. And that's a reason why faith in yourself or faith in any other human being is inadequate, because man is weak and man is sinful and fallible. Listen, don't ever put your faith in me. I'm a man. I'm a sinner. I'll fail you. I'll let you down. Faith only has value as it links us with God. And it is a trick of Satan to get us occupied with faith rather than the faithful one. Here were men who had faith, but it was faith without God. Now, what's another name for that? Presumption. Presumption. And presumption is sin. Why? Well, because presumption assumes things that God never gave us the right to assume. The men in James' illustration just assumed the market would accommodate them, right? That there would be no major complications and that a profit would be forthcoming from their investments. Now, that might be true, but it might not be true as well. And that's James' point. Now, just to add a quick application here, and I'm not going to elaborate on it, but I give it to you as food for thought and perhaps a later discussion. Are you ready for this? Here's an application. Credit is often based on some of those same assumptions. What are you talking about, BJ? What do you mean? Well, I'm not going to talk about it right now. I'm going to let you take that home and chew on it for a little bit, and then maybe we'll talk about it later. But it's true. Does that mean credit's wrong? I didn't say that. But sometimes it can be based on these same presumptions, and we need to be careful about that. Now, the problem is that faith and presumption sometimes look alike. Faith and assumption sometimes look alike. So how do we tell the difference between faith and presumption? Let me give you three ways. Three ways to tell the difference between faith and presumption. Number one, faith waits on God. Presumption acts rashly. Okay? Faith waits on God. Presumption acts rashly. Any of you ever act rashly? I do. I used to be a lot worse than I am now. I used to do that a lot. I was so impatient. And to complicate things even more, I used to be very impulsive. There was a time when I couldn't carry a credit card. Because if I did, I would spend indiscriminately. I just was impulsive. I'd see something, you know, I'd spend the money, I'd buy it. And it was almost that bad with cash. And so what I had to do was I learned to limit myself so that I wouldn't limit God. See, faith waits on God. Faith waits on God. Presumption acts rationally. Okay, there's one way you can tell the difference. Number two, faith honors God. Presumption dishonors God. Faith honors God. Presumption dishonors God. Ask yourself some questions. Will what I'm planning to do honor God? Does God receive more glory when we act impulsively or when we wait on Him? Does God receive more glory when we spend more than we have to on an item just because we want it now, or when we wait to allow God to provide a better price? And you can put that in a lot of other contexts other than money. I've been offered a promotion. It's a better job, a nicer home, better schools, better working conditions. I know God wants me to be happy, so it must be your will, right, God? No. That's presumption. It might be God's will, but it might be a distraction from the will of God. How would you respond as a parent if your kids stayed out 3 hours later than they were supposed to, and when you confronted them, they said, well, you know, since it's Friday night, I don't have school tomorrow. I just assumed it would be all right to break my curfew. Will that be right? Would you be honored or dishonored by their presumption? What if you had something for them to do on Saturday morning? Faith honors God, and God honors faith, by the way. Presumption dishonors God. Number three, faith responds to God, and presumption tries to manipulate God. Faith responds to God. Presumption tries to manipulate God. Faith obeys God. Presumption does its own thing and rationalizes itself into believing that it has obeyed. Now think about that. And many times, it even passes itself off as a super faith. Let me give you an illustration. Here's a lady who says, well, you know, I know the Bible tells me that I ought to be active in service, but I'm just so busy, I don't have time, and so I'll give lots of money. And then you know what happens? Everybody looks at that and says, oh, what a wonderful servant of God. Is she? Now, there's nothing wrong with giving more money if you have it, but not as a substitute for service if you're able to serve. It's a lot easier to give money than time. But you know what? It's presumption if money is not what God has requested of us. Okay? You see the manipulation there? What we've done is not only disobedience, but to manipulate God's will. And that's exactly what Israel did with the sacrificial system. God told them to obey the law that He had given them. And to basically live for Him, to live in obedience to His laws and His statutes. And then He told them, you know, if they sinned, they could bring sacrifices and receive forgiveness of their sin. And so what did Israel do? Well, they just started bringing sacrifices by the hundreds and having all sorts of special religious observances and rituals, and they expanded the requirements of the law. Why did they do that? Listen, so that they could try to justify living any way they wanted, but still appeal to their history of religious faithfulness as justification? Well, I bring sacrifices. We offer sacrifices. We observe all of the feasts and the fasts and the holy days. We practice your religion, God. And they were bold about it. I've been reading Ezekiel. And one of the things that you find in Ezekiel and Jeremiah too, people who were leaders among Israel, elders of Israel, would come to the prophets and they would say, "Inquire for us of the Lord." And God would say, "I'll not be inquired of by you because you're breaking all of the laws unapologetically, and you just bring your sacrifices and offer them as justification." Notice God's response to that. Let me just read this to you. You can look at it if you want. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. Listen to what God says. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and calling convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Now, isn't that interesting? I used to read that as a young Christian. I said, wait a minute, I thought God instituted those laws. I thought God instituted those feasts. I thought God instituted those sacrifices. How can God say, "I don't care about your sacrifices," when he instituted them? Well, he instituted the sacrifices for sin, but the Bible says that he prefers obedience rather than sacrifice. Sacrifice is the last resort, see? But God's preference is for us to obey, and if we obey, then we don't need the sacrifices. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think in sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." In other words, don't elevate your personal preferences above God's will. Don't elevate your personal preferences above God's will. There were people in the churches James was addressing who were trying to be Christians without Christ. I meet them every day. People who profess faith in Christ and yet who plan their day, who plan their week, who plan their year, who plan their life without ever considering what God's plan might be, without ever making an effort to discern the will of God. Now, again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Or as my friend Gordon says, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't make plans. We ought not only to make plans, but we ought to expect great things. That's not what James is talking about here. That's possible because, listen, biblical faith links us to the plan of God. Biblical faith links us to the plan of God, and every plan of ours must be committed to the providence of God and submitted to the plan of God. Does my plan violate the plan of God? Does it counteract the plan of God? Does it interfere with the plan of God? Now, somebody will say, well, you know, that's all fine and good for religious plans, you know, for the church, but I live in the real world. Well, notice that the plans of the men to whom James was writing were not religious plans. They were secular plans. They were business plans. And Proverbs chapter 3, 6 says this, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths." Right? We talked about this last week. There's to be no difference between sacred and secular. Our lives are to be always directed by, guided by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our commitment to the Word of God.